God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded their minds, blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel for the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Father, we rejoice in the position that we are in this morning, being made righteous through Christ, all that you've done for us on the cross, Lord. We give you thanks this morning. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. We thank you for the joy of transformation in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would now take your word and continue to bring sanctification to our hearts. Continue to change us and make us into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often do you find yourself thinking about the end of your life? Now, that may sound like a very lousy way to begin a message, because isn't that something we are supposed to think about only when we get to the point of knowing when we're going to die? The problem is, none of us really know when that's going to be. We don't know when we're going to die, do we? And so that's why it's a good thing to think about our life, and it's a good thing to think about how we're living our lives in light of eternity. And yet, isn't it so often true that the busyness of the present doesn't allow us to think much about the future? But I'm finding, at least for me, that as I get older, the more I begin finding myself thinking about when that time does come, whenever it is, or however that happens, whether or not I have been or have been faithful, whether I've persevered, whether I really did the important things, whether I really passed on the most important things, and whether my life has really counted and really will have counted for eternity. You see, when you become a believer, your life, no matter who you are or what you do, becomes a ministry of and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in that light, it should be our goal to come to the end of our life with the ability to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." It's one of the reasons I love to read of past heroes of the faith that encourage me, because they become examples to me of how to end well, how to keep the faith even through the most trying circumstances. I feel like I've had the privilege of knowing a number of great people in my lifetime that could say those very words. And yet on the other hand, there's a lot of people I've known that could not say that. There are many that have started well only to fall and discredit the Lord. As a pastor, I'm keenly aware of how many pastors who at one time were faithful servants only to lose their credibility and to compromise. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with the message today? Well, as we have been studying 2 Corinthians, we're really provided with a unique inside track into Paul's life and ministry that really becomes a tremendous example for what it means to remain steadfast, what it means to have an enduring gospel ministry, and to live a life-glorifying or God-glorifying, gospel-centered, people-impacting life even through life's toughest trials. The question kind of comes down to, how did Paul live this way? I mean, he's a unique individual whom we talk much about, but how did he live this way, and how did he live above his circumstances, his difficult circumstances, and his criticisms, and yet remain so focused and dedicated and committed?
I find that the following characteristics in Paul's life and ministry that we're going to look at in this passage are vitally important and helpful to me so that I don't end up as another Christian casualty, and that my life will end with a well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord when I will one day stand before him. And so I think we can find this passage encouraging to that end. And so what were the characteristics that we see? Let's begin by looking at the first one, and that is Paul's refusal to give up. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Now, why is Paul, I guess we really have to ask the question, why is Paul even making this statement to begin with? Which means not to fear, it means not to lose courage, it means not to defect. Well, if you've been around since the beginning of the series, you will know that circumstantially and emotionally, it would have been very easy for Paul to lose heart and give up. Okay, Paul is experiencing enormous discouragement, and his ministry is not going very well for him. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talks about the affliction he faced in Asia that caused him to despair about even life itself. And then, of course, there's the heartbreaking circumstances that he was facing here with the Corinthians, whom he has invested a year and a half of his life. He plants this church, but they just fall into this mess and all of these sinful things that they're doing. Paul confronts the mess through his first letter, and many are offended by it. And so he tries to mend things and go to see them, but instead of things getting better, they just get worse. And if that is not enough, false teachers are now on the scene in Corinth trying to undermine the very character and ministry of Paul. And some of the Corinthians have now taken the bait and are now becoming critical of Paul. And so this is a very difficult season for him. He's discouraged, he's disheartened, and I'm sure from a human perspective, he just felt like thrown in the towel and saying, you know what, I've had enough of this stuff, for crying out loud. You know, maybe this is a good time to kind of update my resume and start sending it somewhere else. But as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know what? I'm not sure if that would have gone over very well either. Because any place that would have received his resume would have looked at it and go, this guy's been in jail multiple times. Seems like everywhere he goes, I mean, he's just got trouble that follows him. Everybody's opposed to him. He's getting beat up all the time. I'm not sure if we want this guy in our church. I'm not sure if any church today would even consider his resume. But despite all of that, his conclusion is, we do not lose heart. Now, when Paul says we do not lose heart, this is not some nice little pep talk that he's giving himself that's based on empty words and no substance. This wasn't I just got to believe in myself, self-determination speech. No, actually, Paul gives a very good reason not to lose heart. And you say, what is that? Well, look what he says prior to that statement. He says, therefore, which means because of or since, having this ministry. Now, what is this ministry? This ministry is the new covenant ministry that he has been spending the entirety of chapter 3 defining, that is talking about the superiority and the more glorious ministry of the new covenant versus the old covenant. Meaning, the new covenant ministry powerfully changes and transforms the lives of people. Not by rules, not by regulations, not by personal performance and somehow trying to keep the law, but by salvation through Christ alone that brings the forgiveness of sins. This is a ministry that brings life, not death. This is a ministry that brings righteousness from Christ versus condemnation of the law. That's new covenant versus old covenant. It's a ministry that is permanent, not temporary. You may say, well, how or why does this ministry motivate Paul to not give up? I mean, what's behind all of that? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, Paul is convinced of how glorious the gospel is. You say, well, why is that? Because Paul had experienced the glory of this gospel on the road to Damascus when he encountered Christ and was converted, and his life was literally turned upside down. At the same time, many of the Corinthians had experienced this gospel as well in their lives, and their hearts were changed. And Paul understands the significance of the gospel to the point that he just wants more than anything else for everybody to know the gospel, because he knows what it does. He knows how powerful it is. He knows that there's nothing else besides the good news of the gospel that can ultimately change the hearts and lives of people and give them eternal life. Today it would be like knowing that you have the cure for cancer. It would be glorious news, wouldn't it? I mean, with all of us that know people and have experienced people that have died of cancer, it would be glorious news. But if even if everybody isn't accepting the news, would that lessen the glory of the news? And would we then not say anything? I don't think so. And that is why Paul, in chapter 3, verse 12, based on the glorious news of the gospel, says it gives him boldness, even though circumstances were discouraging for him. Paul believed so wholeheartedly in the power of the gospel, he couldn't give up. The other motivating factor here for Paul is that he was convinced of his calling, because he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Mercy here means that instead of Paul being condemned for his sin, Paul will refer to a lot of what he did. He understands the significance of a sin, but he's not being condemned for a sin. God actually saved Paul from his sin and gave him the privilege above and beyond that to serve him. And that is true of all of us as well. If you have given your life to Christ, and if you are a follower of Christ, God has not only saved you from your sin, but he has called you to reveal and represent his glorious message to others. And it's not like we deserved to do so. It's not like God desperately needs us. But in his mercy, he chooses to use us. You say, well, what about my past sin? Well, if you were in Christ, you are no longer condemned by your sin. In fact, God will then use your past and that forgiven sin to be a unique ministry in the lives of people that sometimes nobody else can minister to except you. It's a wonderful truth. How God chooses to use that. You say, well, how is God going to use me? I don't know how God is going to use you. All I know is that when God calls you to be a minister for him, God enables you to do the ministry that he calls you to do. And when I'm talking ministry, I'm not talking about being a pastor or being a missionary. As a Christian, we all have the ministry of reconciliation. We all have the ministry to live and proclaim the good news of the gospel, right? All of our lives are to be ministry. It's the gift of his mercy. It's a privilege. And that doesn't mean, of course, that there will not be bumps in the road that bring discouragement, that people will not reject us, or that we may not get the results that we want. But we can be encouraged by the fact that we have been given the glorious hope-giving ministry of the gospel, and that God uses us to plant those seeds of the gospel in the hearts of people. Isn't that a privilege? And so in light of that, as Paul, we must not give up. Number two, Second thing we see here about Paul is him renouncing corrupt practices. Renouncing corrupt practices. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Okay, in other words, Paul was committed to a pure heart and pure motives. This was a commitment to not compromise. It was a commitment to saying no to worldly, sinful thinking and living. It was a commitment to living a life based on the Word of God for the glory of God. Now Paul gets more specific. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul here is referring to the false teachers in Corinth who are not committed to the gospel. Okay, these are the false teachers or the Judaizers that were trying to glorify themselves instead of glorifying God. They were teaching old covenant thinking versus new covenant thinking. And Paul's referring to their methods as these teachers that they would use any means necessary to gather a following. And of course, this meant altering the message of the scriptures and merely tickling the ears of their hearers. And Paul's response is, listen, we renounce that stuff. We renounce deceitful and shameful ways. In other words, what he's saying is, we're not going to edit the Word of God. We're going to announce it. We're going to say what God says. He actually says they were an open statement of the truth, simply meaning that the message was uncompromised and it remained the same for everyone who heard what Paul said, whether they accepted it or whether they rejected it. Whether they accepted or rejected it wasn't the motivating factor of what Paul was going to say. That had no factor in his mind. The key thing for him was, let's get the truth out. I think if Paul were alive today, he would have had the same concerns about the way many do ministry in our culture. Like then, people today elevate themselves and showcase themselves instead of the gospel. Like then, people today claim to base their ministries on the Word of God, but they use the Word of God to twist things the way they want so that people won't be offended by it and so that people will like them. People do this all the time. One of the ways in which people do this is called proof texting, which simply means that you come up with your idea and then you find a verse or two in the Bible and you take them out of context and you use them to back up your idea. That happens all the time. And listen, you can prove anything you want if you twist a verse into what you want, if you really want to. But listen, when we distort the message of Scripture, we drain the gospel of its power. And while we must take care to communicate the message clearly, we do not have the option of altering it. We don't have the option to say what we want to say. And yet, I think we live in a time where even under the umbrella of evangelicalism, so many things are said that are either inaccurate to what the Bible says or misrepresent what the gospel really is. In other words, we're selling spiritual goods, if you will, that are not even connected to spiritual truth. If you and I want our lives to be an enduring ministry for Christ in good conscience, as Paul refers to here, we must be committed to the integrity of God's word and its gospel message. Okay? It's pretty black and white. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Okay, there's the clear conscience. How? Rightly handling the word of truth. But I think we also have to face the reality that to say what the Bible says today is not politically correct, right? And to say what the Bible says gets the response that we're somehow very narrow-minded. Culture says all sorts of not very nice things about those committed to the absolute truths of Scripture. In fact, Paul was being criticized about the very same things. because the false teachers would have been saying, how come Paul, people are rejecting what you say, but they seem to like what we say? How come we seem to have more people at our church than you do at your church? You see, and then the pressure begins to mount in our churches today to not talk about things like sin and to not talk about things like eternal condemnation and the need for repentance and the work of the cross. Let's just talk about stuff that makes people feel good. Kind of gives them a little boost, if you will, for the week. Listen, I'd rather preach the truth and have 10 people in my church than come up with gimmicks and circus acts and pretty speeches that draw in thousands of people and make them feel good until the day of judgment. That's nothing to be proud of. And that's why Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, just because people are not seeing the glorious gospel does not mean the glorious gospel is not true. So I'm going to keep preaching the glorious gospel. So the question is, why don't people believe? Why is the gospel veiled for so many? And really the answer is, an enemy is at work seeking to blind people to that truth. And therefore, our lives, if they're going to be an enduring ministry of the gospel, number three, we must recognize the work of the enemy. He says in verse 4, in their case, referring to those whose eyes are veiled or hearts are veiled from the truth, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. On January 9th, 2007, Joshua Bell sold out the Boston's Symphony Hall. Seats were, on average, about $100 a piece. And if you don't know Joshua Bell plays the violin, and he plays a violin that's worth more than $3 million and is one of the best musicians in the world. But here's what he did. 3 days later, he went to a metro station in Washington, D.C., not sure why, wearing casual clothing and a ball cap. And so then, as he arrived, he opened his violin case and began playing his violin, and he did so for 45 minutes. Only 6 people stopped to listen. 28 people gave some money, totaling $32, and no one recognized who he was. Today, when it comes to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, many are blind to the reality of who he is. They don't see his beauty, they don't see his majesty, they don't see their sin, they don't see the value of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, and as a result, they reject their need for salvation through Christ alone. And the reason is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Behind all counterfeit teachings and behind all the unbelief of people's hearts is the activity of Satan himself. The god of this age, that's who Paul's referring to. We're at war with powers and authorities we cannot see, according to Ephesians 6, verse 12. And so the problem isn't Paul's message. The problem is the blindness of people's hearts. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to dilute the gospel, which then becomes no gospel at all. He delights in huge religious movements that draw thousands of people that preach moralism and how to be a better you. That is why you have so many cults. That is why you have so many religions. That's why you have so many, I hate even using the term, Christian movements. And some of them aren't Christian movements, but they use the label, thus even causing things to look more disguised. But listen, they're all a disguise. They're a delusion to distract and blind people to the truth of the gospel and keep them in darkness and not see light. And so what do we do? Well, what we don't do is give up. It's because we're not seeing the results we want. We have to realize that you and I cannot manipulate people into the kingdom. You and I do not have the ability to bring about the outcome of changing people. The only thing we can do is control our faithfulness in living and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so when someone fails to respond to the gospel despite our best efforts to convince them, even with the best methods, even with an articulate presentation, there are no guarantees. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower faithfully threw the very same seed down, but the same seed didn't bear the same results depending on the soil that it landed on. And so on one hand, we want to save as many people as possible, as Paul says. But on the other hand, Satan is trying to prevent as many as people from possible as possible from being saved. So can you see the war? And so we must remind ourselves that we're in this war and that we are up against a very powerful enemy. Now that may be rather intimidating, or it may be maybe even rather discouraging at times. But that is why we need to remember this last point. Because if we're going to live a life that is an enduring gospel ministry, we have to, number four, rely on the power of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I think that those that get discouraged the quickest in ministry are those that rely on themselves to do ministry. The people that get discouraged quickest in ministry are those trying to promote themselves, and then they don't get the results that they want. But those that have an enduring gospel ministry are those that know they are weak, but they also know that He is strong. They know that they are the servant and that He is the master. They know that they are limited, but in Christ, He is unlimited. Practically, to rely on God's power is to be fervent in prayer. It is to be faithful in our witness. And it is to be trusting God in the work of His Holy Spirit to bring about eternal fruit. Listen, all of us can think of people that we so desperately want to change. It may be a spouse, it may be children, it may be relatives, it may be people in your neighborhoods, whatever it may be, and how frustrating it is sometimes, and how to the point that we sometimes just feel like, I just give up already. But listen, that's not our work. Our work is to be faithful and trust God to do the work that we can't do. I think Paul completely realized this. And that is why he didn't proclaim his ideas. That's why he didn't try to flex the muscles of his credentials, which were many. He simply proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen, it doesn't matter what ministry we have or do. It is not about us. It is not about our success. It is about Christ and His glory. He is the one that changes lives. And Paul illustrates that in verse 6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's just going back to creation, using that as the example and saying, God said, let there be light, and there was light in the midst of this darkness. And so God spoke light into existence as the creator, and it is the same God, the creator, who spoke light into existence, who is the one who has turned on the light in our hearts. That is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And one thing we must remind ourselves is that if God doesn't turn on the light, then the light doesn't go on. I think that's the point. Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know how glorious it is. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, as I read and as I study these passages, as we're up to, you know, partially through here through chapter 4, the thing that keeps standing out to me is Paul's high view of Christ in the gospel. That's the driving factor that is behind him in his ministry. That's what he was committed to. And in the end, that is why Paul's ministry and life exemplify the kind of ministry and life that we should all follow. Because we all get discouraged. We all feel like giving up at times. We all face circumstances that seem above and beyond what we can handle. But you know what? When Jesus and the gospel is central in our lives, we are not going to refuse. We're going to refuse to give up. I needed to figure out how to say that right the right way. We're not going to give up. We're going to refuse to give up. We're going to renounce corrupt practices and be committed to the Word of God. We're going to recognize the work of the enemy. And we're going to rely on the power of God to accomplish what we simply cannot accomplish. That's the kind of life and ministry that leaves a God-honoring legacy. Maybe you've lost sight of some of that this morning. Maybe you've become so distracted with so many other things in this life, the busyness of it, that you've completely lost focus of what's most important. Maybe you've lost your sense of purpose. I don't know. But the Lord's table, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that is, again, the visible reminder of what is most important. It's a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of the grace of God and the forgiveness that he brings us, provides for us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's glorious. And in that, it's a reminder for us to continue to trust him and to continue to be faithful to him and to continue to make much of him as we live lives as a ministry that represent and proclaim the gospel, right? Let's just bow our heads for a moment. And as we prepare to take communion together, I would just encourage you, let's just take a moment and examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians tells us to do. Examine what? Well, I would say let's examine our priorities. What are our priorities this morning as believers? Are they where they should be? Does some things need to be adjusted? Are the important things the important things? Let's also examine whether or not there's sin in our life, because that sin becomes then a mockery of everything Jesus did on the cross if we don't deal with those things. And this is our reminder to take care of business as it relates to unconfessed sin in our life. Let's examine our relationships, because those relationships become a barometer of what's going on in our hearts sometimes. Maybe something needs to be made right with someone else. And then let us examine whether or not we are living a life worthy of the gospel in which we represent. Let's take a few moments as the men come and we prepare to take communion. Lord, it seems like in the busyness of our lives, we maybe don't take many opportunities just to stop and reevaluate and consider who you are and consider who we are in Christ and consider whether or not our lives are in a position of being worthy of the gospel in terms of how we're living, what our priorities are. But in the quietness of this moment, Lord, we just are drawn back to the wonderful truth of the gospel and its wonderful power and its life-transforming power in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of Christ that is now ours, being reconciled to God, having eternal hope, not being condemned by our sin any longer, where we just pause and remember those great truths this morning. We thank you again for them because we are quick to admit, Lord, that there's no possible way that we could have had any part of that, done anything to contribute to that, but only the finished work of Christ on the cross, who took our place of what we deserved. And Lord, we're not only forgiven of our sin, but we're made new in Christ. We're made children of God. We're made as heirs with Christ. And we have the privilege of being your ambassadors. Lord, help us to trust you when we're discouraged. Because the gospel that saves us is the gospel that will help us persevere to the end and finish well. And so, Lord, we celebrate that this morning by remembering your broken body and remembering your shed blood on the cross. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.